Well, good evening, everybody. I hope y'all got a nap this afternoon. How many got a nap? How many promised a nap during the service? Okay. The rule is if you nap, I nap. And I don't think you want me napping. I snore. Well, let me mention, or at least I'm told I do. Have you ever noticed you can never hear yourself snore? Or maybe you haven't noticed. I don't know. Let me mention these books here. I have had opportunity over the years to write some things, and I thank God for that. But what I've written, I have written out of the laboratory of human suffering. By that, I mean the counseling chamber. And I've just felt compelled because there have been so many things that keep repeating, and people need help, and I'm not able to counsel them. My verse for writing is Habakkuk 2:2. And the Lord said unto me, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. So I have written some things I hope will be helpful to you. I mentioned this to the men this morning. This is called Living Purely in an Impure World. This book is designed to help someone overcome a past of immorality or to protect themselves from immorality. It's a strongly Bible-based book, as all of the books are. This one is Blessed Assurance, Foundational Truths for the Christian Life. This is designed to help a new Christian ground their faith in the Word instead of their feelings. And if you or anyone you know is struggling with doubts about their salvation, that's an excellent book. This is called The Ministry of Marriage. And this is, I chose that title because Jesus said, I did not come to be ministered unto. And yet most couples, when they come down the aisle, do just that. Now, there's a part of them that want to minister to the other. But until we come to the place where we see our lives and our marriage as a ministry, we don't see the victory. That's how Jesus broke up the argument, if you recall, in the early church. They were arguing about who should be the greatest. And Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. By the way, that just this week was published in Spanish, for which I praise the Lord. And we're going to be getting those copies soon. This is called Help for Parents in Crisis. It kind of goes, if you're a parent, you're in crisis. I tell my story in here about the crisis I went through with my son. And then I give some helps to parents who are struggling with their children, maybe wayward children. I give some help to people who are angry at their parents. I take the Freudian concept of determinism head on in this book. Now, if you need encouragement, this will encourage you. And then this book is called Marriage Assurance. This is building your future marriage on solid biblical principles. Helped those who are engaged or thinking about being engaged. Excellent for parents to use that. And those will be available in the back. Oh, I have one more. I forgot about that one. This is published by Positive Action for Christ called Personal Responsibility, Our Will Under God's Grace. This will help you to help others as well as yourself. Now, all these books are available, but I have one more. This is not a book. This is a song, actually, a CD in the back, and this is for children, called The Flying Frog. Now, I don't have these on the table. I only have this sample copy, but children love it, and it teaches from an Aesop fable with the song, How to Overcome Pride. All right, we only have a limited supply of these books now, so I hope you'll get them while you can. If we run out, we'll go out in the car and get another limited supply. All right, turn to your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. I'm sorry. Matthew 26. I changed my message standing on the front row tonight, and I forgot to change it in my mind, change the reference. Matthew chapter 26. I know you're praying about this week. I hope you're not just having a revival meeting. I hope you're not just saying, well, Lord, you know, this is what we do this time of the year, or this is what we do annually. This is a revival meeting. I hope you're praying for a revival in your heart. You know, I would encourage you, yes, pray for the church. Pray for the church at large, but pray for yourself that God would stir up the gift that is within you, that God would do something great and marvelous that only He can do. I grow very hungry to see that sometimes. I get a little tired of the ordinary and the mundane. I hunger to see the greatness and the glory of God. Well, as we think about that, I can't think of a passage of Scripture that more exalts the Lord Jesus and gives us a view of His heart than Matthew chapter 26. We're going to start reading in verse 36, and we're going to read through and including verse 45. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with him unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Mark says at this point he was sore amazed. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. I was asked today if a spirit-filled person can be depressed. I think this verse might answer it. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and he fell on his face and he prayed saying, Oh, my Father, Mark says, Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, this is how Mark renders that verse. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. That's a little more emphatic. That's a little more direct. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. In verse 40, And he cometh unto the disciples, and he findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What could you not watch with me 1 hour? They were sleeping for sorrow, according to Luke. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Now it's at this point, I think, that Luke interjects, There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And verse 45, Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them. And by the way, there is a change between verse 44 and 45. And you can see it in the expression. You can almost hear the sigh of relief. You can almost sense the surrender that takes place in his life. Because by this time, he truly has embraced the cup. He cometh to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Our Father, as we come before thee tonight, we are so mindful of the desperation of this hour, not just in our country, but in our hearts. I pray that you would do something in every heart that only you can do. Lord, I'm just a man. I'm just a preacher. I'm an earthen vessel. Except you come upon us tonight, this hour will be in vain. It is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. I have no might. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are upon thee. And I pray for each of us that you would be pleased to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ and challenge us at a deep level about our own cup and our own surrender. I pray in Christ's name, amen. It is possible to have a hardened will in the service of God. It is possible to have a hardened will in spite of the very best training. He that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. We marvel that young people can go to Bible college and sometimes for months and still have a hardened will against God. We marvel that people can sit under the best preaching in the world in churches like this and still have a will that is not fully and totally surrendered to God. But it happens. It's possible in spite or in the midst of active ministry. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. And why does he say that to them? Because they're not doing the will of God. They're not surrendering to the will of God. It's possible to have a hardened will and not even be aware of it. I want you to look at James chapter 1 for a minute. Or James chapter 4. James addresses this issue of the will, of personal pride. And he gives some, I think, some clear evidences of a will that is hardened. From whence come wars and fightings among you? In other words, an evidence of a hardened will is a division in relationships. From whence come wars and fightings among you? If you're here, my friend, and there is a person in your life, a relationship that is characterized by division, by contention, by fighting, there's a reason for that. A couple came to me one time. They had spent $60,000 on psychiatrists. They actually both had been in lockdown psychiatric units, and they could not get along. And they were there for 30 minutes, and I said, I know what the problem is. They said, you know what the problem is? I said, I do. They said, we have been to the best psychiatrists in the world, and they don't know what the problem is, and you're telling us in 30 minutes you know what the problem is. I said, I am. And well, they said, okay, what's the problem? I said, well, turn your Bible to Proverbs chapter 13 and read verse 10. And they did, and I had them read it out loud, and it says, only by pride cometh contention. You know, the Bible has a way of cutting through the fat. If we would just believe it, if we would believe that it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart and expose ourselves to it, it would make a difference, a huge difference in our lives. But here we have a division in relationships. And then notice this in verse 2. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. A hardened will is often characterized by somebody who is trying to get something so desperately they want something and they never realize it. And then a hardened will may be characterized by disappointment in prayer in verse 2. Ye have not because ye ask not, and ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lust. I can't tell you how shocked I was recently. Not too recently, but a few years ago, when I was praying, as I always did, about a service, and I was saying, Lord, bless me, bless the preaching, and I realized what I was praying. What I was praying, what I meant in my heart was, Lord, help them to like me. Help me to have a good sermon. Help me to be impressive. That's not what I was praying, but I was asking amiss. Do you know how easily we can ask amiss? I've been praying for years for the indwelling of the Christ based on Ephesians chapter 3. And do you know, after 5 years of praying that prayer, God revealed to me that I was asking for an experience instead of a person? I've prayed for revival down through the years. I've studied revival, and I've read the history of revivals, and I marvel at those wonderful services they have and people who are broken before God and are coming to God in the masses and being touched on the streets and being turned to God. And I prayed for that. And I realized what I was praying for, I wanted to see the fun. I wanted to see that experience. I wanted to be involved in that. But I wasn't praying for the presence of God. I was praying for the presence of a change in people. And you know what? I was asking amiss. So it's so easy to be distracted from that. And then verse 4, he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. There is one of the characteristics of a hardened will is a devotion to this world. friend of the world. Let me just ask you a question. How much time do you spend watching TV a day? And how much time do you spend in the Word a day? Make a comparison in your mind. Do you spend as much time in prayer before God as you do at the altar of the world, the altar of entertainment? Are we really friends of the world? Because you see, the Bible says, here's how God feels about this. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, what God is saying is, if you love the world, you don't love me. He's not saying you don't love me as much as you love the world. He's not saying you don't love me at the moment you love the world. He's saying you don't love me at all. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If any man is a friend of the world, he is the enemy of God. And how did he come to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12? David, didn't I give you the throne? Didn't I give you your wives? And wouldn't I have given you anything you wanted if only you had asked? And then he said, wherefore hast thou despised me? When we come to this thing of revival and we want to see God do something, we have got to come to the throne and we've got to ask God to show us his heart, not just our needs. We need to see how God sees us. And so he says here that if you're devoted to the world, you may have a hardened will. You may have a distance from God. Verse 6, God resisteth the proud. And so it's very possible. People come to me often. I don't know about you, Brother Greg, but people ask me all the time, what's your success rate in counseling? What's your success rate in counseling? Well, that tells me a whole lot more about the counselee than the counselor. If you go to a counselor and you want to know their success rate, that's an indication you're depending on them to change you. But what my answer to that is, if a person comes to counseling with a humbled will and a teachable spirit, they always make progress. Don't come in here and evaluate the pastor's sermon and see if it's life-changing or a blessing to you. Evaluate yourself. Am I coming into the church and am I coming here preparing to hear the preaching of God? And do I have a humbled will before God? Do I have a teachable spirit? And boy, I'm telling you, if you do, God will hear you. So many people have this hardened, you know, you can even have a hardened will and be proud of it. I saw a man rip into his wife one day and just tear her up one side down. I had to stop him. He was being cruel. I said, why are you doing that? And he stood back with this look I can't explain it. It was pride. And he said, I'm an honest man. I tell it like it is. And you know, sometimes I get a little tired as a counselor. And I get a little short. And maybe I wasn't very kind, but I said, yes, the Bible does say a fool speaketh his whole mind. It doesn't help. It's not a point of pride. It's not a point of integrity to say you say anything you feel. I shouldn't tell you this, but that car is still running out there, and the Hell's Angels are still waiting for me. So one guy said he talked to his wife in such a way, and he said some things, and I said, why did you do that? Why? He said, oh, I just couldn't keep it inside anymore. I said, let me get this straight. Do you realize how you hurt your wife? Oh, he said it crushed her. He said it took her weeks to get over it. But you did it so you would feel better. He said, well, yeah. I said, so you puked all over your wife so your stomach would feel better? Is that what you're telling me? And you know, he looked at me shocked. He said, I hadn't thought of it that way. I said, well, most people haven't thought of it that way. And the look of shock on your face says you hadn't thought of it that way either. But the fact is that we can pride ourselves on our hardened will, and we can think that we're right because of what we're doing. Well, a yielded will is something that is needed for everybody. Jesus said, if ye will do his will, ye shall know of the doctrine. But if you don't do his will, you won't. Now, when it comes to a yielded will, there, in my view, there's no better place in the entire Bible than this passage right here. Because Jesus is in a struggle. He's in a struggle for his life. He's in a struggle, and for his life, I mean that literally, that's why an angel was dispatched from heaven, according to Hebrews chapter 5, in answer to his prayer to spare his life, lest Satan get it prematurely before he got to the cross. Because he would have loved to. He is in a struggle for his life. He's in a struggle for the destiny of millions and billions of people who need to be saved. And he's in a struggle. And so much so, as you go through these three prayers, you will find the progression. Yeah, at first, after the first prayer, we see a concession. He concedes. He says, take away this cup from me, and Mark, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. In other words, I'll do what you want. I concede. I'll make a concession here, God. And then in the second prayer, he comes back again and he says, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. This is not a grudging concession as much as it is reluctant conformity. He's conforming now to God. But you know what? God does not want just a concession, and God does not want just a conformity. God wants a total consecration. The purpose of prayer is not getting God to conform to us. The purpose of prayer is conforming to his wishes. But the ultimate goal of prayer is that we come into a total state of surrender and consecration to him. All of that in the life of Christ is symbolized by the cup. Now, I want to challenge your thinking tonight, and I want us to see the cup that Christ had, but I also want to see, hopefully, the cup in your own life. Theologians have debated over the years what the cup is. I'm a reductionist in my thinking. I don't consider myself an intellectual by any stretch of the imagination. But finally, as I studied this, I asked myself two questions. And I think the answer to these two questions will determine what the cup was for Jesus Christ. The first cup was, what was it? What was the one thing that he valued more than anything else? Now, let me say that the cup was not, if you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 53 for a minute, the cup was not physical suffering. Now, he suffered physically. There's no doubt about that. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. In verse 8, he was stricken for the transgression of my people. Was he stricken? Verse 14 of chapter 52, many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. When they got through with Jesus Christ, he was not recognizable as a human being. He is not this pristine person hanging on a cross in the typical crucifix, unmarred, unblemished. He was tortured beyond measure. But that wasn't what he was afraid of. But let me tell you, some of the martyrs, if you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs, some of the martyrs went through more suffering than Jesus did physically. Some say, well, the suffering was social suffering. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, cursed, if you please. And here is the Lord Jesus with the ultimate tender heart, with the ultimate love for mankind, and I think with an ultimate need for the love of his people. That's why he took those men into the garden. He said he took them to be with him. He took them to pray with him. He took them to be near him. He needed them. He wanted them. Jesus was a social person. He loved people. Can you imagine the agony of soul on this tender heart who is not just rejected by all of mankind, but he is esteemed as smitten, as cursed of God, because cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. But as bad as that was, that was not his cup. Some people say, well, it must have been emotional suffering. Verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And please see that soul offering that he's talking about here. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul. And then in verse number 12, he hath poured out his soul unto death. Each time that word soul is being used, it includes a horrible emotional suffering. He began to be sorrowful and very heavy, Matthew tells us. That word sorrowful is a deep depression. It's a wounded spirit. It's a grief which presses in from all sides and which has no hope for relief and no place for defense. This sorrow is something that is to the exclusion of every relieving thought. There is no escape for Jesus in this sorrow. He was very heavy, the Bible says. That's a heaviness unto death, not extensive according to Goodwin, so as for him to die, but he could not have suffered more. He said, the Bible says he was exceeding sorrowful. That means entirely immersed in woe. That means encompassed with grief, encircled in pain, and overwhelmed with despair. He was in an agony, the Bible says. That's a loathing aversion. That's mixed with a despondency. I mean, the emotional pain upon Jesus was incredible. So much so that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Not drops of blood, great drops of blood. Louis the Ninth, I believe it was, of France, suffered a physical condition where out of the pores of his skin blood came. And other men have suffered that condition. But this condition of Christ was such that his internal organs were breaking down and forcing the blood out of the pores. And as they came out of the pores, they collected into these huge drops and they fell to the ground. This is a picture of a man going through an emotional breakdown all the way inwardly. He came to suffer. And according to Barnes, his sorrows were necessary for the work of the atonement. Can I just do an aside here? If we are crucified with him, if we are to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto death, should we avoid emotional suffering at all costs? Does God have something to do in emotional suffering? I'm writing a book now. I've been researching it for some years. I'm calling it Better Than a Pill. It's a Christian answer to psychotropic drugs. One of the chapters in my book I am entitling, Did Jesus Refuse an Antidepressant Drug? Because you'll notice in the Gospels that they offered him vinegar and gall, or vinegar and myrrh, and he wouldn't drink it. But they offered him vinegar alone, and he did. As I began to study the component or the makeup of vinegar and myrrh or vinegar and gall, I discovered a number of words used by ancient writers, such as an anodyne, a soporific, an elixir, an opiate, and a number of words that indicated that drink had a double purpose. It was administered by the daughters of Jerusalem, who were formed to implement the teaching of Proverbs 31, give strong drink unto him that perisheth. And it is believed that what that drink did was two things. Number one, it dumbed down the physical pain. Number two, it dumbed down the emotional suffering. Jesus refused to take it. He refused to alleviate his emotional suffering because he had to pour out his soul unto death. If I am to be crucified with Christ and I am conformed to the image of his Son, and I am to pray as they used to pray, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. You know how we pray today? That I may know him and be clear of all suffering. Maybe God has a purpose in our suffering. Maybe God has a purpose in our emotional suffering. I think we need to rethink this thing. But suffice it to say, after all of that, that it was not an emotional cup that he was facing. What he was facing was something much more powerful. It was spiritual in its nature. And in fact, if you'll notice in verse 6 of Isaiah 53, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. And then in verse 12, he bare the sin of many. This is a spiritual cup. This is a cup of judgment. But let me ask the question, what was it that Jesus valued above all else? Go to John chapter 17 for a minute. John chapter 17, and by the way, tell you that I do not have a blanket objection to antidepressants, but I do think that anyone who takes them should know the contraindications and the side effects beyond the fact that they were just told by maybe an unsaved doctor that they needed them. Because what we're doing is we're taking our brain out and handing it to someone to experiment with. Your body's a temple of the Lord. I think there are times when people absolutely need them in order to function, in order to be lucid, to receive counseling, to avoid psychotic episodes or even homicide or suicide. But the thing before the Christian is, what questions are we asking? I'd be glad to talk to you about that, but I don't want to get off track here of what we're talking about in this passage here. Now, John chapter 17, he says in verse 11, he prays, this is just hours before he went into the garden, that they may be one as we are. You see that? Verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. Verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one. Do you know what Jesus valued above all else? He valued the oneness with the Father. He valued this intimacy that they have. Not since the beginning of time has the Godhead been separated or even disturbed. But now he's coming to the point where the Bible says that he became sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might... That we might have the forgiveness of the Lord. Now he became sin for us. He became sin. It's one thing to suffer because of sin. It's another thing to suffer for sin. But my friend, it's a totally different thing to suffer as sin. To realize that God has reached out with two arms and he has scooped up all of the sins of all mankind, of all the ages, and compressed them in time and space and put them upon Jesus and made him to become sin. And what does the Bible say about God? Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. God can't look on evil. Now, what he values above all else is this oneness with the Father. The second question is, not only what does he value, but when did he cry out? When did he cry out on the cross? He didn't cry out when they whipped him with a cat of nine tails. He didn't cry out when they plucked his beard out by the handfuls. He didn't cry out when they drove the spikes into his body. As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. But when did he cry out? There came a time, and this is what he said when he cried out, "My God," and let me stop right there, because that is the first time he did not refer to God as Father. He could not. He could not call him Father. But he looked to heaven and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now the thing he values more than anything else, this union, this intimacy, this closeness with the Father, he realizes his Father's turning his back on him. And he cries out, why hast thou forsaken me? The thing he values the most, he's losing, and he cries out at this moment. I think Jesus looked in that cup, and he realized what he was losing. Now, here's my question to you. My question to you is, what is your cup? Because, my friend, there is in the life of many Christians something that stands, one thing that stands between them and God that keeps them from enjoying the blessings of God. How do you identify that? How do you identify the cup of surrender? Well, a cup of surrender here. Well, one question I would ask is this. What is a governing value which controls you? You see, the governing value that controlled Christ was the oneness with the Father. He valued that above all else. He prayed it for his disciples. He wanted it. He reveled in it. He gloried in it. It's a good thing. But sometimes a good thing can get in the way of the best thing. What is your governing value which controls you? Hiram Smith wrote a book some years ago called 10 Secrets of Successful Time Management. A great book, and I plan to finish it someday when I have time. But in that book, he tells the story of being in a seminar and wanting to demonstrate what a governing value was. This was before 9/11. And he called a young mother up on the platform in front of thousands of people, and he said to her, "I want you to pretend I'm coming to your house with a flatbed truck and a 100-foot I-beam on this truck. An I-beam is a steel beam that if you cut it crossways, it looks like a capital I." He said, "I'm going to lay this on the street, and I want you to stand on one end. I'll stand on the other end." He said, "I'm going to pay you $15 if you'll walk the I-beam from your end to my end. Will you walk the I-beam?" She said, "Of course." He said, "Now let's take the I-beam to the World Trade Center. And I'm going to bolt one end to Tower 1 and the other end to Tower 2. It's a wet, rainy, windy day. In fact, there's a 40-foot sway factor at the top. There's no net. You're standing on Tower 1. I'm standing on Tower 2. I'm going to pay you $15 to walk the I-beam. Will you do it?" She said, "No way." "I'll pay you $1,000. "No, I'll pay you $10,000. "I will not do it." "Would you do it for $1,000,000? "I would not." "Would you do it for $10 million? "No." And then he said, "You have a baby, don't you?" She said, "Yes." He said, "I'm standing on Tower 2, and I'm holding your baby by the heels over the edge. And if you don't walk the I-beam, I'm going to drop your baby. Will you walk the I-beam?" And she broke down in tears because he put his finger on her governing value. You see, we all have values. We all have things that we think are important. But there are some things that are so important, they govern us, they control us, they direct us. What is your governing value that controls you? You see, God wants to do the controlling. God wants to be your governing value. God wants to be your director. God wants to orchestrate the events of your life. But you have a goal or a value that governs you that's greater than God. It might be sports. It might be a relationship. It might be entertainment. It might be your sin. But we can have a governing value that literally controls us. Or it may be a point of resistance which hinders you. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 19 when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said something unusual. He said, go and sell all that thou hast and give it to the poor. Now, he didn't say that to everybody. He only said it to the rich young ruler. I wish we could put that in the plan of salvation. You know, and we could say, in order to be saved, you have to sell everything, give it to the poor, and I'm poor. So give me everything you got, and you can be saved. Well, I guess there are some religions that do that, don't they? But the fact of the matter is, he said it to this guy because he knew what his point of resistance was. Now, how about the prodigal son? Prodigal son was rich. He had a lot of money. But he came to the father. What was the difference? The difference was time and losses. He lost every dime he had. He lost every friend he had. He got put in a pig pen as a Jewish boy slopping the hogs. And after enough of that, God broke through his point of resistance. Many people, I find in counseling, have a point, one thing they will not yield on. They have one thing they will not give up. They have one thing they will not surrender. It's a point of resistance which hinders them. It may be a struggle which challenges you. You know, after I got saved, before I got saved, I ran away from home. I lived on the street. And I became a professional thief. At 16, I could go into a drugstore and I could engage the cashier in conversation as I filled my pockets with candy bars or anything in front of the cash register. I'd go in with an empty duffel bag and I'd come out with it full. I'd go into a clothing store and come out with three or four pair of pants that I was wearing. I was brazen, bold, fearless. I was good, or as bad. That was all okay until I got saved, and that ruined everything. Because here's what I read one day in Acts chapter 24, verse 16. Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. And I realized what I had to do, but I did not want to do it. I did not want to surrender. I struggled with clearing my conscience. Because I did not want to go into a store that I had robbed and confess that I had robbed them, because I could be arrested, number one. But it's a little shameful to look at somebody and say, I've been robbing you. But God wouldn't let me alone. And so one day at age 17, I put on a shirt and tie, and I started out one Saturday morning, and I took a list of everything I could remember I had taken from these stores and a total of the amount value, and I went in to see the manager. I told them what I had done. It took me all day, and I want to tell you, every time I went to a store, I thought there would be a black and white at the curb. Now, none of those managers wanted the money because insurance had already covered it, except one, and by then I figured out he was as big a crook as I was because he got the insurance and he got mine. But they all wanted to know, why is a 17-year-old kid putting on a shirt and tie and confessing he's a thief? And so I gave my testimony over and over and over, not even thinking that God was going to use this as a witnessing tool. I don't recommend it by and large. But when I came out of that last store at the end of the day, I want to tell you folks that the weight and the burden off of my shoulders was palpable. But it was a struggle that challenged me. There was a girl in one of the towers in 9/11. She was a Christian girl. She witnessed constantly. But there was one girl in her office named Cassie, and Cassie just would not respond. But her way of rejecting her friend's witness was, I'm not ready to get on that bus yet. I'm not ready to get on that bus yet. Well, 9/11 came, and they all went down to the holding area, and the announcement was made to go back up to your office. This Christian girl was standing there in the lobby with Cassie and some other girls, and they walked toward the elevator. And she felt almost a physical presence pushing against her. And she knew God was stopping her. And she said, no, we're not getting on that elevator. But we have the all clear. She said, I just know we can't get on that elevator. Well, what do we do? Let's go down the stairs. Well, they said go up. No, let's go down. And you know, they had hardly gotten outside that building that had crashed. And here they're surrounded by ash and smoke. And they think it's the end of the world. They don't know what's going on. They have no point of reference. And in order to find some shelter, they found a vehicle that looked like it had been bombed out. And they got on that vehicle. And this girl, so burdened for her friend Cassie, said, "Cassie, this may be your last chance. Will you trust Christ as your Savior?" And she did. And when they got off of that vehicle, they realized it was a bus. She got on the bus. Well, when I read that story, I thought about a struggle that people have. A struggle which challenges you. Now, you know, this is what Jesus had. He had a governing value that controlled him. He had a point of resistance. He was struggling with this. And then he had a struggle that challenged him. Your cup may be a loss which threatens you. Jesus was about to lose the assurance of God's fellowship, the awareness of God's presence, his association as God's son. What a loss that was. When you look into the cup of your surrender and God is saying, "I want you to drink this," you may see something in that cup that represents a huge loss to you. And you may struggle with the idea of giving that up because that's something you value so much, you can't stand the idea of that loss. What is that? And what could you possibly give up that God couldn't replace? It sometimes is a barrier which isolates you. You know, when Jesus went into the garden, he was alone. He made this decision alone. He took his friends, but his friends were removed from it. He knew that he had to go in there alone. So he was isolated from their friendship, their fellowship, and even their faith. It seems to me like the closer you get to the cross, the thinner the crowd gets. If you really want to serve God and you want to live the crucified life and you want to be crucified with Christ, I want to tell you, my friend, the closer you get to the cross, the thinner the crowd gets. Do you know that when Jesus fed the multitudes and healed the multitudes and he performed miracles with the multitudes, there were so many, they had no leisure so much as to eat. They were everywhere. They mobbed him. He told them, "Don't tell anyone what I did because this really isn't the message I came to deliver. So I don't want any more masses and mobs." And out of that great mob of people, few there be that find it, meaning salvation. So we go from sustenance to salvation, a much smaller crowd. And out of that salvation crowd, there's a smaller crowd yet, and that's service. Very few people really will give their lives to service to Christ. And out of that group of service, there's a smaller crowd yet, because you know that the closer Jesus got to the cross, he went from the masses. The 70 forsook him and fled. The disciples forsook him and fled. The only people at the cross were 5 women and 1 man. All those people he'd healed and fed and brought back to life, where were they? No, the closer you get to the cross, and finally you come down to that last thing, and you know what? That's the area of suffering. Because we don't want to go on the cross with Christ. We want to have an enjoyable, happy life. But you will never, listen to me, you will never enter in the Spirit-filled life except alone. It's a solo decision. It's a solo commitment. It's a solo sacrifice. Now, there may be other people who do it at the same time, but if you really want to have the fullness of God, if you really want to have all the indwelling of the Christ, if you really want to have all that God has for you, my friend, it's a decision you're going to make on your own, and you are going to be away from the madding crowd. And you may not be understood. When Maria came to Christ, she was a Catholic. And when she turned to Christ, her family turned against her. And she went through some pretty rough persecution and misunderstanding, but she held the course. She kept her faith on her own, contrary to everyone else's belief. She got a job. She went to college when she had two small children, got a degree in accounting. And then she took some money and she designed a house and she built the house and sent all four of her children through Christian school and sent some other children in the neighborhood to Christian school. You don't think that didn't cost her? But I'll tell you this, she did it alone. If you're going to follow God, my friend, there's going to come a time when you're going to have to do it alone, because your cup may be a barrier which isolates you from everyone else. They will not understand. But it is also, your cup is a ministry which eludes you. You will never have the ministry God wants you to have until you drink of the cup. Jesus did not have the ministry that God wanted him to have till he drank of the cup. But can I also add, it's a surrender which blesses you. There is no blessing like coming to God and saying, I surrender all, and meaning it. I preached this message sometime back at a men's conference. At the end of that conference, a man came up to me, a big man, strong man, and he was literally shaking, trembling, with tears running down his face. When I had preached that message the night before, I made this statement. There may be somebody in this room who's facing a decision, and I would say the same to you. There may be somebody in this room who's facing a decision that will determine the rest of your life and the destiny of other people. He came to me and he said, I want to tell you about my decision. He said, I grew up in a rough family, alcoholic home, divorced parents. I became a rough guy. I joined the Marines. I've killed a lot of people. And he said, when I came out of the Marines, I found Christ as my Savior. And he said, I've never experienced anything like that. I got married to a fine Christian woman, and I had a daughter. And she was the pride of my life. I loved her. And I was determined that I was going to protect her from what I went through in my youth. She was not going to go through what I went through. So I won her to Christ. We enrolled her in a Christian school. She went to a Christian camp every summer. We had missionaries in our home so she could get to know them. We went to church every service so she could hear the gospel. Finally, I sent her off to Christian college. The second year she was at Christian college, a young man took her out on a date, fed her a drug, and date raped her. Everything I had hoped for and everything I dreamed for my daughter came crashing down. And he said, I went and bought a gun. I know how to kill a man. And he said, I was going after that boy and I was going to kill him. But he said, I had one problem. I had to come to this stupid conference. And he says, not only that, I was the leader of the group of men from my church that came to this conference. And last night you preached on surrender and you preached on the cup. And he said, when I came here, I gave my gun to a friend. I said, hold on to this because I want to use it when I get back. And I had every intention of going back and killing that boy. But you made that statement last night that you may be making a decision that will control your destiny and the destiny of someone else. And he said, I knew that was me. And I knew I had to drink that cup. And he said, I want you to know I drank that cup. Tears running down his face. But he said, I've never been at more peace. You know, you can hold on to it and you can hang on to it. But until Jesus drank the cup, he was not fully consecrated. He didn't demonstrate his consecration. For a while, we conducted our counseling at a bed and breakfast inn that was really a sheep farm. And one day, we were, mountain man was traveling through the area, sheep shear, and I'd never seen sheep shearing. And so the host said, do you want to take your counselees and watch the sheep shear? I said, sure. So we went out to the shed. They brought all these sheep into the shed, and there the sheep shear was, a mountain man, a mountain of a man with a beard and a bib overalls and the whole thing. And all the sheep were herded together. They were nervous. They were agitated. They were until he grabbed one. And this was something to behold, because when he grabbed one, he grabbed them with authority, pulled them up to his thigh, and instantly they stopped struggling. As a sheep before his shears is dumb. And there's something about a sheep that when you bring them to you and you control them and you start shearing them, they don't make a sound and they don't wiggle. And I saw him go through 20 sheep until he came to the 21st sheep. And he grabbed that sheep and pulled it up, and it went baa and kicked and squirt and wiggled. And he pulled it up closer again and went baa. The girl standing next to me, one of my counselees, said, "That's me." That's me. Because that's the way I respond to God. That was a pivotal moment in her life, because she faced the fact that she had an unyielded will. And I want to tell you, folks, when you face the fact that you do have a will that is hardened against God, that is epitomized by the cup, and you surrender to God and you drink the cup and you consecrate your life, not just a concession, not just a conformity, but you consecrate your life and you say, "Here it is, Lord, here am I. Now take me, send me, use me." You know what? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. He's looking for someone like that. He's looking for you. What is your cup? What stands between you and the will of God? What stands between you and the blessings of God? What is your cup? Have you identified it? Would you bow your heads, please?